Recently read about a study that involved over 1,000 Swedish children, and what they found was that in homes where dishes were hand-washed, as opposed to being run through automatic dishwashers, that the kids in this study tended to have an overall lower rate of eczema, of allergic asthma, and of hay fever. And the study provides further support for what is being called the hygiene hypothesis, which basically states that in developed countries, where folks are profoundly obsessed with eliminating every sort of bacteria, either through antibacterial soaps or through hand sanitizers, making sure that dishes are completely immune from any bacteria, that children's immune systems are a bit out of whack, that they're not having a chance to sort of allow their systems to figure out what is good bacteria and what is bad bacteria. And so they began to overreact to any sort of bacteria. There's a cartoon that shows a young man struggling with some eczema, some runny nose, because those dishes in his dishwasher are just sparkling clean. You know, in a world that's dealing with terrorism, global warming, to know now that perhaps too clean of dishes can also be a problem to worry about just seems a little much. In our next scripture reading, we're going to find Jesus taking a sharp critique of some folks who were obsessed about their cleansing of dishes. This is back in the day before there were a manna and Maytag dishwashers to help dishes be clean, but there was a practice that if you were a devout Jew, you would use a certain amount of water and a certain ritual to clean your dishes before eating. Jesus takes note, though, of some of these practitioners who are very devout about washing their dishes, but might be a bit careless about their own hearts. Listen now for God's word to you as I share Jesus' words here, harsh words that come from the Gospel of Matthew. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Tough words. One of the plants that we took home after Easter here was a beautiful hydrangea. It had some white blossoms. I think we have a picture of kind of how it looked. It was a very beautiful plant. We took it home, put it in our family room. But I have bad news. Now it looks something like this. I just took a picture of it yesterday. Something attacked it under our eyes. We didn't really notice it until it was a bit too late. Apparently, from what we can tell, some sort of mite began to attack that beautiful tree. And we began to spray it with some pesticide. We hope it comes back. But profound damage being done by some pest that was so small, you really couldn't see the damage happening. Well, the plants aren't the only things that can be attacked by enemies that are unable to be picked up by the human eye. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, lets it know it can also happen to churches. And in this church in case, in the church in Galatia, it was a teaching that began to attack that congregation. Paul had set up a beautiful congregation. It was flowering, it was blooming, it was presenting the gospel to the world. But after Paul left, some mites, or they were called Judaizers, some teachers came in who began to teach that to really be saved required not just belief in Christ, you also still had to be circumcised and you had to still follow certain aspects of the Jewish law. They were teaching basically that Christianity was merely Judaism 2.0. It might have been an updated version, kind of like what Windows offers. We took some Judaism and kind of added Jesus, but for the most part, you were still constrained to follow what the Jewish faith taught. So when Paul hears about this, he responds by sending something to try to destroy those mites, and he sends it in the form of a 6-chapter letter. And over the course of Galatians, Paul just hammers home over and over again the reality that Christianity is not just a new flavor of Judaism. That there is something radically new, something profoundly different about this faith that has come to us, Paul says, through the reality of Jesus Christ. As folks who have worship a Savior who was Jewish, we understand that the Jewish tradition was built upon the observance of what we call the law of God, that Moses ascended to Mount Sinai, was given the Ten Commandments, and that formed the basis, the way that God and His people would interact and know each other. Basically, it was if God said to His people, here are some performance clauses. Here are some things that I want you to do as my people. Similarly to the way maybe some athletes have their contracts structured. If you show up for a certain number of games, if you achieve this level of performance, I'll be happy with you. You'll get bonuses. I'll bless you, protect you. But if you do not honor these contracts, these performance clauses, then I will not be blessing you. And you will suffer the consequence of that. And as you read through the course of Jewish history, you find that aside from a few moments where some devout kings like Hezekiah show up, for the most part, God's people miserably fail to live up to God's law. They are constantly being punished, constantly being retrained by God what it means to be His people. Then Christ comes. Paul says, and through Jesus, we no longer, says Paul, live under these performance clauses. We no longer are people who have to show God through our own private behaviors what it means that we are faithful as God's people. That God has come and redefined what it means to be His people, given us a new covenant, Paul says. And the covenant is established by faith in Jesus Christ. And through faith in Christ, Paul says, we have been set free from the law. Now, for those who were steeped in the Jewish faith, that would sound like utterly radical idea. Imagine if somebody were to walk through those front doors right now and would say, I have some documents here to hand out to each one of you. The document is signed by the authorities of our land, which say that from now on, you are no longer subject to any criminal or civil penalties in this country. You now are immune from being arrested or sued for anything that you might do in this world, in this country. There are no longer any federal statutes, nor state laws, nor local ordinances that you are bound to observe. And you look at it and you realize, oh my gosh, from now on, I no longer need ever to be afraid of getting another ticket for speeding. I can walk into a mire if I want, take what I want, not pay for it, walk out. I'm not going to be arrested. Heck, I don't have to even turn in a tax return anymore because the IRS no longer has the power to come after me. I mean, what would it feel like to know that you now could go out in this world and behave in ways where you had no fears, no thoughts that what you were doing would bring the wrath, the response of the law upon you? Some folks might be tempted to test that out. Right? What if I can walk into Walgreens and take what I want and walk out? I wonder how that would work. And maybe I will amp it up even faster on 275 or 696 and see whether or not those lights really do come on. I might use that freedom to really be able to enjoy myself in that way. So if you could think about what that would feel like to no longer have the law or the consequence of breaking the law hanging over your head, that's what Paul is saying to his Jewish listeners. You no longer live under the authority, the dominance, the penalty of the law. You are now free in Christ Jesus. As Paul writes, he begins to think, well, maybe some of my folks are going to think, great, you know, if I'm free now, maybe I can go out and just do whatever I want and not care about what God thinks and allow my freedom to be merely a place for self-indulgence. So he writes these words, you, brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Don't use your freedom from the law to enjoy now breaking the law, because while you are free to do that, that would be a tragic waste of your freedom. It would be a very childish and unwise way to use this profound liberty that you've been given. Paul begins to lay down the notion that true freedom doesn't mean merely doing what some part of you wants to do. That true freedom, authentic freedom, is something bigger than that. So in that way, Paul's understanding of freedom might vary a bit from what we as Americans might think of when we use that word freedom. We rightly live in a nation that is proud of the fact that we have lots of civil liberties, that we have embedded in our founding documents things like freedom of the press, freedom of religion, that we have the right for free assembly, that we have a right to privacy, that there are certain things that we as Americans are free from having the government take too active or too strong of a role in restricting what we want to be doing. We also tend to think in our country that money can buy you a lot of freedom. We talk being able to achieve financial independence, being free from having to worry about, can I make the next house payment, or even free from having to work anymore. We think that if we live in a context where the government is not overbearing and we have enough resources, that we are able to live our lives as free people. But the Apostle Paul says that freedom is more than about having the capacity to make choices, that real freedom arises out of how you make those choices. We might say true freedom is something that arises from our choices. It's a consequence of how we exercise our freedom to make choices. And this kind of freedom can't be given to you by civil liberties. It can't be won on a battlefield by our soldiers. A great run on Wall Street won't be able to give you this kind of freedom. This kind of freedom comes as you wrestle more deeply with who you really are. It's about a freedom to be who you were meant to be. It's an inner reality. And merely having the outward capacity to make choices does not guarantee that we find the internal freedom that really makes life truly satisfying and meaningful. It was once said about Alexander the Great that Alexander conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer Alexander. He defeated every nation known to have an army, but he could not overcome his own inner tendencies. And so he lived his life not with any sort of authentic peace or freedom. He lived a life full of great conflict and emotional turmoil. The Apostle Paul came to that same conclusion not about Alexander, but about himself. This man who had grown up in the Jewish faith, became a Pharisee, a leader of the Jewish people, wrote these words. He said, I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. That does not sound like a man who is free. He says, basically, I'm a slave to my own inner compulsions, that I find myself being driven to do things that in my mind I know aren't right, but somehow I find myself being subjected to an authority at work within me that makes me do things I don't like to do. It's part of being human. Like in every New Year's Day, many of us try to figure out how do we conquer those things that seem to undermine our best lives. And then we find out that there's something at work It takes that away. And since that's happened, we could ask ourselves, are we really free? Or is there something else that is exercising an authority over us that we don't like but feel powerless to defeat? He goes on to say, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, for Paul, the heart of the gospel is that Christ sets us free from our own worst self-destructive tendencies, that Christ comes to set us free from those things that rob us of life. He calls it here the flesh. Other places we might call it the sinful nature. I like to use the word the false self. It's a part of us that gets formed pretty early in life. When we begin to discover, before we have rational thought patterns, that this world is a bit dangerous. Mom and Dad might love me, but at times they don't come through with what I really need, and I'm so tiny and vulnerable, and the world's a scary place. How am I going to survive? How am I going to be secure? How am I going to make sure that people love me and feed me and accept me? And we begin to create in ourselves ways of responding to those fears. Some folks become golden boys or golden girls who think that they're going to make sure that the world loves them by these high-performance clauses. They're going to be great students, high achievers. They're going to shine. The world will love them. Others decide they're not going to show up. They're going to be invisible. They're not going to state what they really think. We find all kinds of ways to allow ourselves to navigate the challenges of being vulnerable people in a world that's unpredictable. And so we begin to find ways to make ourselves feel safe, to feel secure, to feel loved. And the problem is that these things, these patterns get formed before we have any understanding of who God is. And so they're patterns that are created apart from the reality of who we are in God. They are patterns created primarily from a self-focused concern to make ourselves safe and secure. And because these things that lay down so early in life, they just enter the place of the subconscious. They begin to operate automatically. And later on, when we begin to realize that we can make different choices, these energy centers are still running. And so we often still act like we're 3 years old when somebody cuts us off on the road, for example. Right? So if somebody threw sand in our face as a kid, now if somebody does that metaphorically, we still find ourselves reacting in ways that really don't reflect who we want to be, but they kind of, we find ourselves reacting in ways that are just so automatic, so programmed. And so we're not free. We really are merely puppets that are reflecting these programs that keep running deep within us, that undermine our best intentions, that make us feel ashamed and guilty. We know we shouldn't be doing this, but we just keep doing it. Doesn't matter if you live in America, you're not free. Something within you is running your life. You're not free to be who you really know yourself to be in Christ. And so Paul says that Christ has come to give us something different to deal with that reality. That religion itself is insufficient to meet that challenge. The Catholic theologian Richard Rohr says that basically Judaism is the prototypical religion. It's about us trying to be good people. And people can be Christians for decades and still be driven by that understanding that if I'm a good person, God will love me. If I'm bad, if I've done something bad, I need to hide from God. There still is a sort of belief that somehow God's love for us, acceptance, is mitigated through our own behavior. Which is a religious way to see things, but it's not the way that the gospel speaks of that. It says that in Christ, we become automatically sons and daughters of God, and there's nothing more that we can do or not do that make God either love us more or love us less. It's already established permanently and eternally in Christ. And from that position now, our motive is not to try to please God, to be secure, to be loved, but now the motive becomes transformed. We live out of that place of acceptance through gratitude, through devotion, and through service. And Paul understands that no religion has the power to set us free from ourselves. And these Pharisees that Jesus lambasts are sort of the walking prototype or example of how it doesn't work. I mean, these are people who spent every day utterly devoted to observing the minutiae of the Jewish law. And they wear these outer robes and people see them as being righteous, but Jesus sees into their hearts and he says, what really dwells within you is wickedness, self-indulgence, greed. That all of their intense religiosity has not done a thing to change their own interior reality. They merely become play actors, hypocrites, folks who look outside inwardly, not so much. That they have failed to be cleansed internally. That's always the danger, I think, of religion. It can merely be a hiding place for us to bring all of that stuff internally and to merely try to kind of coat it with this religious veneer. And you combine that with our normal tendency to not want to own our own brokenness, our own woundedness, and we try to put that on other people as we project it, as we transfer it, and begin to locate the enemy out there. We begin to locate the evil over here. We begin to find ourselves not owning our own need for transformation. And when that happens, religion becomes something that merely divides the world into places where disagreements and conflict and self-righteousness can create all kinds of human misery. People are seeing that in our world. And so religion itself is becoming seen more and more as something not helpful, but as destructive. And I grieve that because I understand that the Christian faith at its heart is not about offering another system. It's not about offering another set of morality templates. It's not about saying to people, try really, really, really hard to be a good person and God might be impressed and give you a passing grade. The Christian faith says that God has come to us in His very self and allows now and gives us His own Spirit to live within us. And when that Spirit is alive within us, the Spirit does for us what we never ever could do for ourselves. That the Spirit is able to go to those places where those subconscious energy centers keep running and He begins to transform them, to set them free from their ongoing fears, concerns, and practices, and begins to establish something new and holy and beautiful in their place. The Spirit knows the deep things of God and goes to the deep places within us and begins to do for us what no religion could ever do for itself. So the Christian faith is not about a system, it's about a person living deep within our hearts who confirms, who testifies that we are now sons and daughters of God and are given the freedom to live in that truth. I mean, think about that. You are now a son or a daughter of God. So now what do you have to be afraid of? Whose approval now do you need? Since you know you're a son or daughter of God, do you really think that you need more money or a higher position or some friend's approval to be okay? No, if you really know who you are, you're free from having to be anybody except who you really are. You can stop the game playing. You can stop the social climbing. You can stop allowing yourself to be driven by those old voices of fear and shame. Now you stand tall and free as a son or a daughter of God. That is the gospel's proclamation through Christ. So Paul says, now, since that has happened, since we've been set free from the law, let us now, he uses different phrases, let us live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. The faith now becomes a matter of walking daily with this living reality, constantly moving to set us free that we might achieve our God-given identities. And the Spirit doesn't spend time saying, make sure that you are trying to eradicate every bit of evil out there. The Spirit always says, let's start here. Let's get that plank out of your eye before we try getting the speck out of somebody else's eye. We probably have enough stuff here to keep us busy for a while. You don't want to distract yourself by getting defeated. No, we've got some good work right here. Let's start right in our own heart, your heart. I'll roll up my sleeves. Let's get at it. I remember a professor at Princeton saying, the Holy Spirit loves a challenge. And I guarantee each one of us brings a certain challenge to the Spirit. It's not about trying to legalize and mitigate everybody else's lifestyles out there. It's about how do we really make yourself more like Jesus in here? That's worth a lifetime of focus. And so the Spirit wants to do a couple of things. The first is the Spirit wants us to know that we all have dirty dishes. We all have some stuff inside that needs to be cleansed. That nobody else carries those dishes for us. We all have gunk and grime in our hearts. We all have fear. We all wrestle with shame and guilt. We all try to pretend and play act through our lives. We don't really often show up as our true selves. The heart of it, you see, is that the false self doesn't understand that all things were formed by God, have been redeemed by God, and are being transformed by God. The false self always sees things through its small, fearful perspective, and so it always sees people often through a lens of whether or not you are our friend or foe, with me or against me. It's always trying to figure out, how do I address that fear? How do I keep myself safe? It's not able to relax in the reality that there is this eternal God who holds all things in God's hands. And the Spirit wants to make us aware we are all joined together. Christ died for all of us. God formed each one of us. There's always more that joins us than divides us. That's why Paul says in Christ, there is no male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Why? We're all one in Christ. The false self doesn't really believe that. It needs to be converted by the power, by the love of God. Step one, own your own dishes. You've got dirty dishes sitting in your internal dishwasher. The Holy Spirit's there to help. The second thing is, Paul says, not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Every day, I guarantee you, the false self is still trying to get your attention, to have you honor its systems. It'll send out little symptoms of fear. Be afraid. You're not sufficient. That person can hurt you. Self-protection, bitterness. You know, that is the person that hurt me. Yeah, I'm still angry about that. I wish I could really show them how I really feel. When you judge someone, when we find ourselves responding evil with evil, we are responding from that place of programmed, child-centered realities, and we're not responding out of the maturity, the fullness, the freedom we have in Christ. And every day the Spirit invites us, when we feel ourselves being triggered by that false self, by the flesh, by this sinful nation, to stop and say, well, hold on. Am I going to go down that road again? Am I going to allow myself to eat a full plate of resentment? Am I going to allow fear to make me mistrust somebody? Am I going to respond by hurting that person who I thought mistreated me? Am I really going to do that again? Or can I invite the Spirit of God to move to that place and to do for me in Christ by grace what I could never do for myself. Part of doing your own dishes means that every day you wake up, the Spirit is saying, I'm here to help you. I'm here to set you free. I'm here to cleanse that grime of fear. I'm here to allow that shame to be removed. I'm here to allow you to live without fear, without self-protection. What an amazing gift that the God who formed us, the God who died for us, is the same God now who lives within us, allowing us to live into the fullness, into the beauty, to blossom into who God has always called us to be in Him. May we hear the call of that Spirit, invite the Spirit to move as deeply as possible into the depth of our being, that we might live in this world as light in the midst of darkness, as hope in the midst of despair, as love in the midst of hatred, as life in the midst of death. May we be people who love and serve this God with joy, with hope, with promise, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.